crucified with Christ. Therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I am crucified with Christ. Therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I am crucified with Christ. Therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I am crucified with Christ. Therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. Embrace the cross where Jesus suffered, though it will cost all you claim as yours. Your sacrifice will seem small beside the treasure. Eternity can't measure what Jesus holds in store. Embrace the love the cross requires. Cling to the one whose heart knew every pain. Receive from Jesus fountains of compassion. Your heart to move as His. Oh, wondrous cross, our desires rest in You. Oh, Lord Jesus, make us bolder to face with courage the shame and disgrace You bore. From dying, come trace the steps the Savior walked for you. An empty tomb concludes Golgotha's sorrow. Endure then till tomorrow your cross of suffering. Embrace the cross, embrace the cross, the cross of Jesus.
Could it really be that simple? Embrace the cross of Christ? I believe it is. We've made things so complicated, we've confused ourselves and many other people about the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not complicated, thank the Lord. His gospel is filled with power, life-changing presence, God living out His life in us. But we've got to be willing to be crucified. Not just once, but day by day, hour by hour, sometimes for Rick Koontz anyway, second by second. Any of you folks had to live second by second sometimes when you were struggling in your heart? I have. I'll tell you what. It's being crucified so God can live in us. So we need to stay dead how much? All the time, right? And that's hard for us. Our pride, we want to be alive at least some of the time. And I tell you, it's so exciting to be dead and to be on the sidelines watching God do things in your life that you know you couldn't do. Being patient when you know you couldn't be patient. Being kind when you know you can't be kind. Being faithful when you know you can't be faithful. It is so exhilarating because we know it can't be us. It's got to be God. And we've got to be willing to be crucified, to be dead, to live a life, being dead unto sin, alive unto God through Christ. Well, turn, if you would, with me to Revelation chapter 14. I'm going to do a brief review here tonight, but I want us to see a wonderful part of this prophecy that God says His people are going to do in the last days. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4. This is one of the most profound verses here in Revelation. Revelation 14 verse 4, it says, "These are they which were not defiled with women," speaking of God's last day people. It says, "For they are virgins." In Matthew 25, there was a parable about 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. Which virgins do you suppose these are? The wise or the foolish? Obviously the wise, because they're connected, okay, with Jesus. And then it says this profound statement, "These are they which are following," that's the verb tense, "which are following the Lamb wherever He goes." God's last day people are going to be treated like Jesus was treated before He went back to heaven. That means you. If you're going to be one of God's last day people, if I'm going to be one of God's last day people, we are going to be despised and hated and rejected of men. We're going to be people of sorrow. We're going to be people who are going to be viciously attacked both from within and from without. We're going to be hated by a world that has become under the full control of Satan. Pretty profound, isn't it? We're going to follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Now, how in the world are we going to be able to go through that experience and still love those who hate us and are trying to destroy us? It's a profound question. If we can't love one another now and appreciate one another now, and when someone fails us, that we continue to love them and pray for them now, if we can't do that now, how in the world do we think we're even going to begin to follow the Lamb wherever He goes during that time? It's not going to happen, folks. You know, the church, by the way, this is something that's going to, you know, be hard for you to understand, but the worse off your church is, the better off you are if you're spiritual. You're thinking, man, how in the world could that be true? I want to be lifted up and encouraged every Sabbath. I want everybody to fall around the Lord. I want everybody to praise the Lord. That would be a wonderful church. Well, that's God's desire. But you see, God allows all kinds of us in the church. You know, when I was a new Christian, I was the kind of person you wouldn't want in the Dexterfield church. I had so much baggage, folks. I had so many issues. I didn't know it. I was all excited that God loved me. First time in my life I could imagine that God loved someone like me. My mom began to teach me that when I was a young boy, and I couldn't believe her. I couldn't believe God could love a young fellow like me, a filthy mouth, a filthy mind, rebellious, self-centered. I couldn't believe it. But when God got a hold of my life, I was so excited. First time in my life, it was like coming out of a cave in the ground. And I was praising the Lord. I was thanking the Lord. But my life was a mess. Any of you relate here? Yeah, a couple of you, okay. And God wants us to know that He has given us the privilege of loving unlovely people. Of loving unlovely people. See, we want God to change. Well, you know, most of our prayer time, we're praying for other people that God has straightened them out so we can love them, right? But our prayer should be, God, straighten me out so I can love them just the way they are. Isn't that the way God does? You know, I was doing a series of meetings some time ago, and it was a couple, an Adventist couple, they were coming quite regularly, and they were all excited, and God even inspired this person to write a song about the love of God. Well, anyway, one night after that, I mentioned in my sermon that God's love is unconditional. And they got all upset about that, and they stopped coming to the meetings. And they didn't come to me and talk to me about it. I wish they would have, because I would have talked to them and explained to them what I mean. But folks, the love of God is unconditional. We're afraid of that in Adventism. We're afraid that if people see God as loving unconditional, that they'll think they're going to be able to be saved living their own life. No, 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 no. It's not until we begin to believe that God loves us unconditionally that we can really be willing to open up our hearts and let Him in. It's not safe to let God in if we don't believe He loves us with all His heart. You know, Jeremiah 33:3, He's loved us with an everlasting love. Is that unconditional love or what? Absolutely. The reason you're breathing today, and I'm breathing, is because of God's unconditional love through Jesus. The reason that we were able to drink water today and a brain that functioned is because of God's unconditional love. Not a one of us on the planet deserved to be alive today. Amen? Not a one of us deserve anything. It's all through the love of God poured out through Jesus. Well, anyway, as we go, I want to do a quick review here. Tonight, the power of the Holy Spirit falls. You know, the Holy Spirit's already fallen on the church. Not only the early rain, but the latter rain. It's already fallen. That's how I know it's going to fall again. Because who's the church? Jesus is the church. The early rain fell on him in his beginning of his ministry, and the latter rain fell on him right there in the last few days of his ministry. God finished the work, and he did an amazing thing. Well, let's think about it. Tomorrow night, the bride of Christ. How do we relate to a church that has problems and struggles and people don't agree with us? Because sometimes we're confused on unity. It's easy to think unity is that we're all going to think exactly the same. We're all going to dress the same. We're all going to eat exactly the same. That we're all going to love beans, you know, and we're all going to, you know, do these other things. You know, some of us, we're thankful that others don't like beans, right? But unity, folks, in the Spirit is God living in you and God living in me. Even if we disagree right now, our hearts are going to be bound in one. Now, God's still in a process of straightening us out. No amen? He's still in a process of straightening us out. Now, who's God got straightened out so far? Surely your pastor. He's all straightened out, isn't he? Where is he? Pastor, you're all straightened out, right? Oh, okay. Well, I certainly aren't all straightened out. God is in a process of straightening us out. So we can experience a blessedness, a beautiful closeness through the Holy Spirit in our hearts, even when we disagree. But because of our pride and our immaturity, so often we allow differences to become a barrier in our hearts. God is leading those who have an open heart. And so I want to go over what I began to cover this morning. We looked at Revelation last night, Revelation chapter 13. This morning we looked at Revelation chapter 10, what I believe is the most outlandish prophecy found anywhere in the Bible. We saw a mighty messenger there. There were four characteristics. The Bible says that he was clothed with a cloud. The Bible said there was a rainbow about his head. The Bible said his face was shining as the sun, and the Bible says that his feet were blazing like fire or brass. Who was that mighty messenger? Jesus Christ. So that message is so powerful. Turn it with me, if you would, to chapter 10 in Revelation. Let's notice just verse 7, what he said. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7. Because I tell you what, this prophecy is so thrilling. By the way, Revelation 10 and Daniel 8 are companion chapters. They're talking about the same event. The cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary and the finishing of the mystery of God are one and the same event and experience. And in verse 7 he says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel," when the seventh angel sounds, what happens? Remember? Okay, probation closes, right? Revelation 11 verse, remember we saw that this morning, verse 15? So just before the close of probation, according to the Bible, okay, this isn't someone else speaking, this is God speaking. What's going to happen? The mystery of God should be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. We found this morning the mystery of God is God's character being revealed through human beings corporately. And who came already to reveal the character of God? Jesus. And who gathered up a lost race in himself to reveal the character of God in? Jesus did. I want to study on that with you tonight. So this prophecy seems impossible. You look around at the church today. You look at all of our problems. You look at the differences. You look at the discouragements. You look at the apostasies. You look at people that are holding grudges in their heart. You look at people that are hurting. And it seems totally, incredibly impossible. But folks, when Jesus says something, it's going to happen. Amen? Now, God's been waiting on us. Now, you know, sometimes people say, "Well, Rick, I'm going to go home and I'm going to pray about what you said from the Bible and I'm going to wait on the Lord." And I'm trying to encourage people to realize we don't need to wait on the Lord. You know, when the Bible talks about waiting on the Lord, it's not talking about believing what God says. It's talking about learning to listen to what God says. That's what waiting on the Lord is. But God's been waiting on us. He's been longing to finish the mystery, revealing his characters through his people. And we have been content with so little of God. You know, I'm thankful. As a young Christian, I was such a mess. I used to complain to God. I said, God, why did I have to have such a rotten nature? And God helped me to realize that was my best blessing. He said, Rick, it's going to be harder for you to deceive yourself into thinking you're a Christian because your nature is so rotten. You can't do what's right. You can't be kind and loving. You can't love your enemies. It's impossible. And it was easy for me to see that because God was exposing myself. But you know, if we got pretty good genes, it's easy to go along and go to church and, you know, stay out of prison and be, you know, pretty good and be totally lost. Never be born again or never be filled with the Holy Spirit because it doesn't register that we're desperate in need of God. If you're feeling desperate in your heart tonight, you're very blessed. If you're feeling desperate in your heart tonight for a deeper relationship with God, it shows that the Holy Spirit is sealing you and working in your heart. But if we don't sense our desperate need of God, we're in trouble. And so God is trying to get this across. But this mystery of being finished, folks, according to the Bible, is going to be finished. And I know it's going to be finished because God does not lie, number one. And notice he says here in verse 6, he made an oath. God himself, Jesus Christ, swore by his Father that this would take place. How in the world is it going to happen? Well, this morning, as we went through, we talked about Lucifer and how Lucifer rebelled in heaven. You know, I'm sure you thought in your mind, why in the world didn't God wipe out Lucifer? What a pain in the neck he's been. Folks, the reason God didn't wipe out Lucifer is the same reason he hasn't wiped you and I out. Aren't you glad he hasn't wiped us out? I mean, don't we deserve it? The reason he hasn't wiped out Lucifer is that God is giving everyone an opportunity to see who's telling the truth. Think of it. Before Lucifer sinned, everyone in the universe looked to Lucifer as God's light bearer because he stood in God's presence day by day. He received a deeper experience of God, both in his mind, but in his thoughts and feelings and emotions. And he lived out the life of God among all the inhabitants of the universe. And when he started doing his 180 and started lying about God and slandering God's character, the whole universe was confused. And so God in his mercy allowed Lucifer to demonstrate his character and his government, and God was going to continue to demonstrate his. The mystery of God was going to be finished, according to what Jesus said here. And so he finally got kicked out of heaven. He instilled his unbelief. He instilled his arrogant pride in a third of the heavenly angels. He's having good success here on this earth. Sometimes it seems like there is so much evil on this earth, but I thank God God is having success too. And when God created us in this planet, he created us in this beautiful environment for one purpose, and that is to honor him and have a connection, a relationship with him where he could live inside of us. And on the sixth day, he created Adam and Eve. And it says there this morning, Genesis 1, he created us in whose image? Isn't that interesting? Okay? Wives, he didn't create your husband in your image. Amen? Now, guys, I ought to get a couple brownie points for saying that here tonight. Right? I've been sticking up for the ladies some, and I'm telling you, ladies, he didn't create your husband in your image. I know he's got things in his life that you wish were different. Keep on loving him and praying for him. Amen? You doing that for me, honey? Very vigorous shaking her head there. She is. Okay? And so God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. Right? And so he was. And that all these human beings came in because it was God's eternal purpose to work through a corporate group of people to reveal his character through the body, the people on this earth. And we found this morning, Hebrews chapter 2 and other places, human beings have a deeper capacity to experience the thoughts and feelings of God than even the sinless angels who have never fallen. That's one of the reasons Satan hates us so much. God gave us a deeper privilege than even he had, and he didn't like it. You know, sometimes, especially a lot years ago, I used to be really tempted to be discouraged because other people were more powerful with God than I was. They had different gifts or greater gifts, and I felt kind of bent down on myself because of all the way I've been treated growing up as a kid. And God finally, little by little, began to heal me, and I began to realize, praise the Lord for every gift of every person in every different unique way and how powerful everyone is. Because, folks, listen, God didn't ask you and I to be like anybody else. Isn't that wonderful? He created us in His own image so He could live out His character in a unique way. Can you imagine what the Dexterville Church would be like without Elder John Adolphe? Could you imagine? This place would be boring around here, right? God has created John in such a way to reveal the character of God in a different way than He created you or me. Amen? Yeah, praise the Lord. And so God wants us to be able to enjoy one another, to really enjoy each other, to be able to appreciate instead of being threatened by each other or instead of being down on each other because they're not just like us, to just enjoy each other and to be able to experience the closeness that God created us to have. Oh, folks, I tell you, it's coming. God, those who have open hearts, God is drawing their hearts closer and closer together. God's drawing our hearts closer and closer to Him and closer together. Folks, God is finishing His work right now in the world. It's amazing what God is doing in this world. Powerful. But we found this morning in Genesis chapter 3, what happened? Satan came up with a counterfeit for the finishing of the mystery of God. The devil didn't deny that we were created to be like God. He just says you don't do it God's way, where God lives in you. You do it your own way by doing your own thing. And folks, that's been our great curse ever since. You see, people are religious. By nature, all of us are spiritual beings. We're not just physical beings, we're spiritual beings. And so we've got to have something to worship. We've got a longing in every heart to somehow try and connect with the divine. And so what's happening? So many people don't realize that it's only when God lives in them that they can be like God. It's the only way. It's the only way. That's good news. And so we recognize that sin separated them from God. Now, turn over, if you would, with me to Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 3, I'd like for us to notice here, Genesis chapter 3, the first marital dispute here after sin. Okay, it didn't take long, did it? Okay, Genesis chapter 3, and they ate the fruit. Adam followed along. By the way, who do you think was... Well, forget it. There's no sense going there, right? Okay, verse 9. Genesis 3, verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam. That was his first call, the first altar call, first appeal. He called unto Adam and said unto him, where are you? Good question, right? That's what God is calling out after us. When God wakes you up in the morning, Isaiah 50, verse 4, it's God who wakes us up. It's not the alarm clock. It's not the train. It's not the plane. It's God. It's not our spouse. It's not our kids. If God didn't wake us up this morning, we never would have woken up. We'd be dead. And as God wakes us up morning, He's calling out, where are you, Rick? I want to be intimate with you today. I want to live in you today. I want to just go ahead and give you the joy and the peace that I created you to have. And so He said to Adam, where are you? He knew where Adam was, but He wanted to hear from Adam. God wants to hear from us. And He said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Folks, guilt always brings fear. Guilt always brings shame and remorse. Turning from that connection with God is a disaster. And Adam and Eve, they didn't really understand. And so they were tricked by the devil. And now notice how they responded here. He asked him the question, where are you? And he said, verse 10, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, I did. Is that what the man said? Why didn't Adam just own up? Why didn't he? Because he was fully under the control of sin. He couldn't. He had no desire to take responsibility for his sin. He had no ability to take responsibility for his sin. He had no ability to change himself. Adam and Eve, sin brings us fully, completely under its control. And folks, it doesn't matter if you went to church 8 days a week. It doesn't matter if you read your Bible 24 hours a day. It is totally, completely impossible to change because sin has control of us outside of Christ. It's totally, completely impossible. And the devil's greatest deceptions, the greatest deception, I believe, above all deceptions, is to get people to go to church and say they believe in Jesus. I believe that's the devil's greatest deception in all the world. There are more lost people in churches than there are in bar rooms tonight. You say, how could that be? Because it's so easy to be religious and be a good person and not realize that we're lost. You see, sin separates us from God, and Adam and Eve were fully, completely, totally under the control of sin. Paul calls it slavery. And so God never asked you and I to change because he knows we can't. He never asked you and I to try harder because he knows it's a waste of time. God doesn't ask that. God did something amazing here, and we're going to look at it here tonight. The wages of sin is death. It doesn't say that God's going to kill us if we sin. The natural result of sin is death. That's just the way it works. And so God came, look at, we're in chapter 3, look at verse 15 and 16. I love this promise. God came to two lost souls, Adam and Eve, fully under the control of evil, and he made a promise, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between you, between your seed and her seed. It will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. And so here God makes a promise, and he promises that through a woman's seed who was to come, there would be release from the bondage of sin. He didn't tell them that somehow they were going to be released just by trying harder. Now, they could be released right then in their experience if they believed and embraced the promised seed who was to come. They had to believe and embrace that seed by faith. But folks, sin separates us from God. And unless we're connected to God, I hope you won't miss this. Unless we're connected to God, it is absolutely impossible to have a relationship with God, and it is absolutely impossible to be at peace, and it is absolutely impossible to love unlovely people. Sin separated us. We need to be connected, because only as God lives in us can we experience the thoughts and attitudes and feelings of God. You see, the devil's greatest deception after the cross and after the resurrection was to infiltrate the Christian church and bring in false ideas and false teachings about the character of God, because then in the name of Jesus, he could deceive the whole world. That's what Revelation 13 is all about. And he's done an excellent job at doing it. Most people in the end who believe that they're following Jesus are actually worshiping the devil himself. That's why when Satan comes personating Jesus, the great majority of religious people who claim to be Christians are going to bow down and worship him as God. Wow. Could it happen to Seventh-day Adventists? Folks, you better believe it. When the crisis hits, if we're not connected to God and know how to stay connected to God, then we're going to turn away for one reason or another. We ain't seen nothing yet. We ain't seen nothing yet. In Jeremiah, God made this statement in Jeremiah. He says, if we can't walk with the footmen, how in the world will we be able to survive by running with the horsemen? And so God is in mercy giving us kindergarten lessons right now in learning our desperate need, our helplessness, and learning how to be connected to him. So we're going to study that experience here tonight. So God gave them object lessons of how this was going to take place. He taught them about that seed. He revealed that seed would be he himself, God himself, was the only way they could be reconnected. And so they had the sacrificial system. Folks, Jesus is the only way to be connected to God. There is no other way. There is no other way. Going to church doesn't connect us to God. Reading the Bible doesn't connect us to God. It's only through Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't read our Bibles. It's very important. There's power in God's Word, as we're going to see tonight. But many people read their Bibles for the wrong reasons. Many people read their Bible to get knowledge and try to be skilled in verse, maybe even to preach a sermon. But Jesus is the only connection with God, and Jesus is the only way to have God's life living in us. There is no other way. Sin separates us from God. And so we're going to study about this experience of Jesus. We recognize that the seed would come. Now, what condition was the seed came seed like when he came? Turn over to John, if you would, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and let's notice this seed, Jesus Christ. You know, it's so profound to think that the Creator of the whole universe would take the fearful risk of becoming fully human. That it is death. God doesn't separate from us. We separate from him by sin. But look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Have you ever wondered why Jesus didn't just come down and die on the cross for our sins and go back to heaven? Why did he spend 33 and a half years living weak as us, helpless as us? Turn to Romans, if you would, chapter 1. Notice the human nature that Jesus took upon himself. Romans chapter 1, and notice here beginning in verse 3. Now, this is the Bible, folks. You know, it's amazing how much arguing goes on about what's truth. The Bible doesn't need explanation. It explains itself. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible says, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So here we see Jesus when he came. His human inheritance was from who? David, okay? Now, did David have a sinless nature? Yes or no? Oh, he didn't. Oh, no, he didn't. We see the life of David, and David was a man after God's own heart, but David had some genetic weaknesses that he acted on. Now, Jesus did not act on any weaknesses in his nature. By the way, he wasn't born with a sinful nature, but according to the Bible, that he took upon his sinless self our nature in its weakened conditions. He came down, weak as us, helpless as us, to connect us to God in the trenches. Folks, I don't need someone up in heaven who's never been there coaching me to try harder, amen? That's not going to help me. I don't need someone up in heaven who says, Rick, just study a little more, just work a little harder, just go to church some more and ask for more prayers. No, I don't need someone like that because that's not going to help me. Because, folks, I was born, my genetic code from my mom and my dad was pretty pathetic. Some of you can relate to that. You know, inheritance is a powerful thing, folks. Some of us in this room here tonight have been greatly blessed by having parents and grandparents that followed many of the principles of God's Word. And if you had people like that in your genealogy, they passed on to you a nature that was much more prone to walk in the will of God. Still fallen. But folks, other of us, our human nature for generations and generations was defiled and acted upon in every despicable way that's possible. And when we inherit that kind of inheritance, folks, it is a part of who we are. So the Bible says that when Jesus became flesh, according to the flesh, it was the genetic code. That's what the word seed in the Greek, it's sperma, which is where you get your genes from, okay? From the male sperm and the woman's sperm. But who conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary? According, okay, the Holy Spirit. So at conversion, I'm sorry, at conception, Jesus, human will, was united to the Holy Spirit. Brings that out in the Gospel of Luke. So he was born with a nature weakened and helpless. Jesus couldn't live for one second, folks, without sinning, unless his Father lived in him. He couldn't live for one moment without doing wrong, unless his Father lived in him. We're talking about his human nature now. We're not talking about his divine nature. He's fully divine all the time, but he put it aside. And so as a little boy, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 4, he was tempted in how many points? In all points like as we are. So as a little boy, as he was growing up, he was indeed viciously tempted by the evil one. Why didn't he sin? Was it because he couldn't sin? Or was it because he chose to keep his human will submitted to his Father's will? Why was it? Because he chose to keep his human will submitted. Turn to John chapter 5, if you would, and John 5 brings that out very clearly. Jesus' human will, in and of itself, was not naturally in harmony with his Father's will. Now, somebody said, well, that's impossible. How in the world could he live that incredible life that he lived? We're going to study about that here tonight. John chapter 6 and verse 30. Notice what it says. John chapter 6 and verse 30. This is what Jesus said here. John 6 and verse 30. I'm going to find it here. John 6 and verse 30. Okay. I'm sorry, 5. John chapter 5 and verse 30. John 5, verse 30, Jesus says, I can of mine own self do how much?
Nothing.
I want to read you a statement here. This is a profound statement. Listen to this. This is from Signs of the Times, volume 3, page 160. The one absorbing aim of the life of Christ was to do the will of his heavenly Father. He did not become offended with God, for he lived not to please himself. The human will of Christ would not have led him to the wilderness of temptation to fast and to be tempted of the devil. It would not have led him to endure humiliation, scorn, reproach, and suffering and death. His human nature shrank from all these things as decidedly as ours shrinks from them. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. What did Christ live to do? It was the will of his heavenly Father. Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Are we doing it? So he kept his human will constantly yielded that his Father alone appeared in his life. He said that all through his ministry. He says, no, you know, you're looking at me, who are you looking at? You're looking at the Father. And so in his humanity, he was weak as us, helpless as us. Not only that, folks, he gathered you up and him up. When Jesus lived as a child, you were living as a child. Isn't that wonderful? When Jesus was living as a teenager, you were living as a teenager. When Jesus was living as an adult, you were living as an adult. And when Jesus was being tempted, you were being tempted. Now, how did Jesus respond to all those temptations? Let's think about it here. I want to go a little bit here. We see him in the temple as a young man. He was viciously tempted by the evil one, far greater than you or I will ever be tempted. Far greater, because the stakes were much higher. And at the baptism, the anointing of the Holy Spirit came down, and Jesus received the Holy Spirit. That's how the disciples knew they would receive the Holy Spirit, because he gathered them up in himself. Not only that, what about in the wilderness when he was tempted of the devil? We recognize that that was you and I in the wilderness. We recognize Jesus gathered us up in himself. Turn over to Hebrews if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read something here that is literally, it's so exciting. It's hard to stay calm. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. Notice what it says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains, that means motivates us or propels us or urges us on, because we judge that if one died for all, then were how many dead? All dead. Verse 15. And that he died for all, they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So when Jesus lived, you live. Praise the Lord in him. When he died, you died. I died in him. Praise the Lord. So he's already lived your life and conquered the evil one. You see, so many times in our prayers we say, oh God, please help me. Help me to get the victory. God never asked you to get the victory. Jesus won the victory for you and for me. He's longing to give us the victory. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. So God doesn't ask people to get victory over smoking. God doesn't ask people to get victory over drinking. God doesn't ask people to get victory over pornography. Jesus, as you, as me, gained the victory already. You've already gained the victory over every sin that is in this world. That's good news, folks. You've already gained the victory in Christ. It's already yours. The victory is already yours. Bad temper? Jesus gained the victory. Praise the Lord. You gained the victory because you and I were gathered up in him. He was weak as us, helpless as us. He had the weaknesses of a lost race. And over his experience, he whipped the devil. Praise the Lord. Now turn to Matthew, if you would, chapter 4. As Matthew 4, we're going to see some basic areas that Jesus has already gained the victory for us. Matthew chapter 4. And notice, he started right out where the fall, and he started right out where we're going to finish up. Folks, in the last days, when we can't buy or sell, what's the most important thing to people today? Food, right? The devil tempted Adam and Eve and gained the victory over them through appetite in the garden. The devil is going to tempt the whole human race in the end and gain the victory over almost the whole human race in the end through appetite. And so he came to Jesus. Who was there in Jesus? You were and I were. Praise the Lord. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungry. When you fast 40 days and 40 nights, you are incapacitated. Jesus could not get himself out of the desert. Nobody knew who he was there, where he was. He knew that unless God worked a miracle, he was going to die in the desert. He knew that. He was impossible. He was incapacitated. And so the devil came to him, and notice what he says here in verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you be the Son of God. Now, we studied this morning that God's eternal purpose is that you and I would be dwelling places for God, that God would live out his thoughts, his feelings, his attitudes in us. And the question God wants you and I to recognize when we're tempted is not the devil asking you and I the same question? Because through Jesus, you are a son of God. Praise the Lord. Amen? Through Jesus, you are a daughter of God. Praise the Lord. And so the devil's only way to lead us into sin or to keep us separated from God is through unbelief. God's only way to connect us with himself in a living experience is through faith. That's why Jesus asked the question in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, when the Son of Man comes in the last days, will he find what? Faith on the earth. He didn't say, will he find people going to church? He didn't say, will he find people going ahead and singing wonderful Christian music? He said, will he find faith? Will he find people who have a living connection with God that are demonstrating the character of God? And so here he comes to Jesus. Now notice what Jesus did. Verse 4, Jesus didn't mess around. Jesus got right to the heart of the issue, and what did he do? He depended upon his Father's word. Amen? What did he do? He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. It is impossible to live spiritually, folks, if we are not depending upon God. We can be religious. We can even reform some of our outward ways, but it's impossible to be a spiritual person unless we're connected to God. Jesus understood that. And so here he is craving food. Now his craving right there was greater than any food addict will ever have. 40 days and 40 nights, all of Satan's effort and power is poured out on him in that temptation. His craving right there was greater than any sex addict. His craving right there was greater than any drug, alcohol, whatever it is addict. His craving in the area of the flesh was totally, completely overwhelming. But what did Jesus do? He said, I will continue. He was saying to Satan, I have been living in the connectedness. My Father's been living in me. In other words, the Father was living in you. In other words, it was the Father who had preserved his appetite up to that time. He says, I'm going to continue to live where my Father lives out his life in me. And he says, I'm going to die before I make those stones into bread, because I put my full, complete trust, my Father living in me. Now, folks, when Jesus gained that victory, you gained victory. When Jesus gained that victory, you gained victory over every fleshly lust there is in the world. Hold your finger here. We're coming back, but turn over to 1 John chapter 2, just before Revelation. Coming back to Matthew 4 in just a moment. Notice what it says in 1 John chapter 2. This is very powerful because these temptations are specifically geared for us in the end of the world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Jesus said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He didn't say don't have things in the world. He said don't love them. If anyone loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Notice what God is saying here. You can't love the world and love God. You cannot have one foot in your life in your own agenda and have another foot in God's agenda. It is impossible, folks, to have a connection with God in that way. You know, James talks a lot about being double-minded. One of Satan's greatest weapons is to infiltrate our thinking and cause us to be double-minded. Folks, we're either for God or against Him, okay? There's no in-between. He didn't say, as long as you're keeping the Sabbath, you're going to heaven. He didn't say that. You see, any good works in us don't save us, amen? Any good works in us have to give evidence that God is living in us. So we recognize that the first area of temptation was the lust of the flesh. And so when Jesus gained the victory, weak as us, helpless as us, over temptations of the flesh that were greater than all of us put together, when He gained those victories, you gained the victory. Praise the Lord. You gained the victory over sexual addiction. You gained the victory over alcoholism. You gained the victory over food. By the way, when we think about victory over food, a lot of people think victory over food is eating perfectly all the time. That's not victory over food. Jesus didn't eat perfectly all the time. He had a fish fry just before He went back to heaven, right? He did. Then what is victory over food? It's having our appetite yielded to God that we eat in God's way in the circumstances God has led us. I'll tell you a quick story on that one. I tell a story and some people write me off, but anyway, maybe you won't. When we were over in Romania, we were working with many different kinds of people, but most of the people were very poor, and they would invite us over to their homes. There was a family, an influential family, coming to our meetings in this particular place, and they knew that we didn't eat unclean foods, and so they made us a dinner. Hey, what? My wife didn't go. She probably would have fainted, right, honey? Yeah, probably. Anyway, my translator and I went, and they made us the best dinner they could make. And so they made us a soup that had beef, it had eggs, it had milk, and it had cheese. And folks, I don't know how long that soup had been around that house, but it reeked. I'm telling you, I felt like vomiting when I went in that house. So my translator was in kind of shock. He says, Rick, what do we do? I says, we eat it. I had for God's blessing on my stomach that God would keep that stuff down and it wouldn't come back up, you know, coming all out. You see, that was victory over appetite. Because if I would have said, oh no, I'm a vegan. I don't eat those things. And what would have that done to them? It would have devastated them. Folks, Paul taught the principle that our privilege is to represent the love and the goodness of God to people where they're at. Amen? He says that our conscience should be sensitive to their conscience. And so I ate it, and I couldn't believe it. I got it all down. That was probably one of the hardest things I ever did. I don't know if that was as hard as receiving God's victory over ice cream. That was an interesting experience. I think I've told you that before, haven't I? Oh, I'll quickly tell you. Yeah, by the way, I wouldn't say it's wrong to have a bowl of ice cream, okay? My wife might, but I wouldn't. I don't eat ice cream now, unless I'm at someone's home. So if you want to invite us over tomorrow. So anyway, as a young Christian, God was starting to unravel some of the mess in my life. And by God's grace, He had given me victory over alcohol and drugs. And so I would get discouraged easily. Anybody here tend to be discouraged at times? Yeah, amen. There's some honest people. I get discouraged easily. That's why God gave my wife and I to me. She's a rock. What's one of your nicknames, honey? Bulldozer. Okay. She said, nothing stops that woman. I'll be there on my back, and honey, I can't do it. We can't go on. She says, let's pray. Let's do it. And she just keeps on going. But anyway, as the Lord began to work with me, He said, Rick, you're a mess, and you're killing yourself. I would sit down and eat a half a gallon of ice cream, and other times I'd go out and buy another half gallon and eat most of that. Imagine how good that was for my brain. I could really hear the voice of God. All I heard is this kind of dull, you know, that's all I can get on my wavelength. And so the Lord, by this time I had begun to understand how to receive the victory. And so here's Jesus. He gained the victory over appetite. Amen? You gained it. I gained it. I had already gained the victory over that. But God says, look, Rick, I want to work it out in your life. So I said, Lord, go ahead. I'm helpless. I can't do it. Because, folks, ice cream, I used to walk miles to get ice cream if I didn't have any wheels. I'm serious. It was one of my many addictions. I've had, you know, scores and scores of addictions in my life. And so I said, Lord, you're going to have to work it out in me. I can't do it myself. And so I received the victory by faith. And I said, man, Lord, you know, and I just went forward. I trusted the Lord. Well, I don't remember. It was probably a few hours later, and all of a sudden, man, I got hit by a temptation like a freight train. Bam! And every cell in my body wanted to go out and get a half a gallon of ice cream. But the Lord reminded me, he says, Rick, you've got the victory now. Let me live it out in your heart. And I tell you, I was ahead of craving. And I said, Lord, thank you. You've given me the victory. Thanks be to God. We need to constantly live in that grateful attitude. Thank you, God. You've given me the victory. Jesus, you've already won it. And so I said, Lord, you've given me the victory. Romans 6 and verse 11, God says to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Amen. Can a dead man eat a half a gallon of ice cream? Yes or no? It's impossible. And so I turned away from it. And as I turned away from it, the temptation quickly died away. It blew me away. I was thinking about the whole thing. I said, that's amazing. I couldn't do that in a million years. Well, I don't remember how many hours or, you know, maybe a day later, bam, I had another one. And pretty soon, folks, as I continue to praise God and thank God and choose to walk away each time, the temptation would quickly die away. Pretty soon, it didn't even bother me anymore. Didn't bother me anymore. I used to eat out of dumpsters, folks, not because I was poor. I was like an animal. Now you think, well, Rick, you're a terrible person. That's right. If there's anything good in any of our lives, where's it going to come from? The Lord himself. So Jesus, as us, weak as us, helpless as us, he whipped the devil fully and completely in the area of the lust of the flesh. Praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Folks, that's good news. It doesn't matter what we're struggling with. Folks, I was addicted to pornography for many years. It had a hole in my life. I tried to be released from it. And finally, when God, I received the victory through Christ, it was amazing to me. God gave me supernatural power because he was living in me. It wasn't he said, go try harder. He was living it out in me. And folks, it's a miracle. But God tore it away and gave me freedom. And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of pretty women in the world, but I got one that is number one on my list. That's my wife. Amen. You know, pornography is stealing away the beautiful God-given pleasures that God has given us to enjoy with those we're married to. Isn't that wonderful? God has a beautiful plan. And so Jesus here, he gained a victory. Anyway, get back. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. And notice in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus wasn't done as us gaining victory as us because the devil came at him from another angle. Notice what it says here, Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 5 now. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5. Okay, the Bible says, Matthew 4 and verse 5, then the devil, after he lost out there, he took him up into the holy city, and he set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written. We got the devil, what's he doing? He's quoting scripture to Jesus. He's saying, okay, Jesus, I'm going to go one up on you. You quoted scripture, and you whipped my tail on the first round. I'm going to quote scripture on you, and I'm going to get you on this round. But he misquoted scripture. He left out part of that scripture because he left out the part in all God's ways. So he promised Jesus that Jesus would have the victory if he would only do it his way. Getting right back to the Garden of Eden. But I'm here to tell you folks, there's no shortcuts to true lasting change in our lives. There's no shortcuts. There's only one way, that's through Jesus. It's only through Jesus. And the only way today to have that experience is being connected to God through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. If we're not connected, we have no spiritual life. We may be good people. We may give a lot of money, but we have no spiritual life. If we're connected, then it's God living out his life in us. And then he goes on to this last temptation. Notice what it is here. Verse 8. Verse 8, and the devil took him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the empire state, right? He showed him Walmart. He showed him L.L. Beans. He showed him all the things of this world. He says, you can have it all. He showed him the seven wonders of the world, and he dazzled it up. He put it on high-definition TV. I don't know exactly how he did it, but he showed it all to him. He promised it all to him. He could have the whole world back if he would just deviate just one little way. And what was that little way? If he would fall down and give his allegiance to the devil. Folks, is the devil tempting you to live in the materialism of this world? It's not wrong to have a nice house, not wrong to have a good car. But if our life and our passion revolves around the things of this world, we are in desperate trouble right now. Our passion, our greatest desires have to be focused and connected in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Jesus alone. And so Jesus, for 33 and a half years, destroyed, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus destroyed the works of the devil in you and in me. Praise the Lord. Amen. His humanity is our humanity, and He gives us that humanity that the Holy Spirit might live it out in us today. It doesn't get any better than that. It does not get any better than that. Because when God lives it out, we're at peace. When God is creating in us His thoughts and feelings, we have amazing things happen that are impossible to happen to us. I've heard people say, you know, it says in Matthew 5 about loving your enemies. And I've heard good, faithful Adventists say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say we have to like them. Folks, I want to tell you, did Jesus have deep, tender feelings toward Judas as He washed His feet? You better believe it. When God's living in us, now again, we live by faith, so those feelings are often the caboose on this experience. But folks, as we keep abiding in Jesus, God will give us the most tender and kind feelings for people who hate us with all their hearts. Some of you heard about Corrie Ten Boom and the experience that she had, a terrible, brutal beatings at her sister. They killed her sister in the concentration camps and her parents, and you know, she went through so much torture in World War II in the concentration camps, but she survived. And you know, she met a German soldier after World War II was over, and he came up and he had become a Christian. And he went to her and he asked her to forgive him for what he had done. She recognized him. He's one of the soldiers in that concentration camp. And her initial human response was revulsion and rejection, but the Holy Spirit, she was a Spirit-filled woman, and the Holy Spirit prompted her to realize that she was dead in Christ, and she was alive through Jesus Christ, and she chose to verbalize the forgiveness that He sought, and folks, God gave her tender feelings towards that man. I'll tell you what, God is calling us to abide in Jesus, because that's our only righteousness. There is no other. There is no other. We could spend hours and hours. We're not going to keep you here tonight. We think of Jesus' ministry to His disciples, how patient He was. He went to the garden. Folks, when He was in that garden, He would have died right in the garden if the angel hadn't come to strengthen Him to get to the cross. He would have died right there. He was bearing your guilt and my guilt. Turn over, if you would, with me to Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, it brings out this principle we've already looked at again. When Jesus died, He didn't just die His one death. Jesus died your death and my death. This is fascinating. Isaiah chapter 53, and I believe it is verse 9 here. Isaiah 53. And, well, let's go back a little bit before that. Verse 5, Isaiah 53 and verse 5. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was treated the way we deserve. That should have been you and I that was mocked and beaten. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, God the Father, has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Folks, God the Father took your guilt and my guilt, because folks, we didn't want to let go of our sin. We had no intention of letting go of our sin. We had no desire to let go of our own self-centered ways. But God the Father took the guilt and shame of your sin and my sin, and He put it on the pure, tender, sensitive heart and soul of Jesus, knowing it would crush out His life. He didn't kill Jesus. Our sins killed Him. But God the Father took that guilt and shame and put it on Him. But notice verse 9. Verse 9 says, and He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, in the King James. But if you look in the Hebrew, it's plural, deaths. So when Jesus died on that cross, folks, He felt in His being. Now, He had a greater capacity for suffering because the human lived in the divine. But He experienced eternal death for every human being. He experienced your eternal death. He experienced my eternal death. He experienced eternal death for every human being. Those who are lost at the end. Jesus has already experienced their eternal death. Because when He died, we saw there in Hebrews chapter 2 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we died in Him. And so in Jesus, we're not only free from condemnation, from the breaking of God's law, praise the Lord, we are free from the power of sin in our lives. Because you were in Him, I was in Him. When He overcame, you overcame, and I overcame. And He offers just to live it out in anyone who's willing. What a God. What a God. I'll tell you, it's amazing to me that people can cheer some sports person or some movie star for absolutely nothing, and how little cheering we do for the Lord. You know, and again, I'm not into emotionalism, folks, okay? We've been in dry formalism for many, many decades. I'm not advocating that we ought to just try to work up our emotions. But I'm here to tell you, our dear sister Ellen said it, Testimonies Volume 2, 212 and 213. She says that it is a sin to remain calm and unimpassioned when the scenes of Calvary are being presented before us. That is God trying to help us understand. He's calling for us to experience the emotion that most of us have been burned out on all these other things, to experience that emotion and let the emotion go out to God, praise the Lord, that God would be glorified, God would be honored, and God would be lifted up, because Jesus is the hero. Every other hero, if they've done something good, it's because of Him. It's not because of themselves. He deserves to be honored and glorified and lifted up, praise the Lord. And yet, how little we do that. Sometimes we say, well, what will people think of me? Who cares what people think of us? Sometimes people say, well, it's not a habit for me. You know, we're conservative people. Folks, I don't know what it's like here in New York. I grew up in New England, right? And the Boston Red Sox, they were a terrible team when I was growing up as a kid. My brother used to take me down, not a lot, but he took me down to a game down there when I was a little kid. They were my heroes, you know, as a kid, a lost little soul. But I'll tell you what, New Englanders, and I believe New Yorkers, are not conservative people. They yell just as loud at baseball games. They cheer just as strongly at football games. Isn't that right? You know, God is wanting to stir our hearts. And the only way it's going to happen is day by day, drinking in of Jesus, spending that time. It's just as Lucifer went into God's presence and walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Folks, God is calling you and I, in Jesus, to walk up and down in the presence of God every day in our devotional life. That's not getting information. God has called us into His presence so He could re-energize and reinvigorate and just fall upon us afresh. That's what devotional time is all about. And so Jesus was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as He deserves. He is our connection with the Father. Sin separated us. Jesus is our connection. He's already connected us. So why in the world are so many people going to be lost? Folks, because they're not willing to recognize their desperate need of Jesus. It's that simple. They're not willing. Pride is such a factor. Pride. You know, pride, you know who we need to pray especially for is religious leaders. There is a greater struggle with pride in religious leaders than anybody else on the face of the planet. Greater than the presidents, greater than the movie stars, greater than the sports stars. Because when somebody claims to be called by God to speak for God, folks, there is a greater tendency to pride than any other people on the planet. And we need to pray for our leaders, amen? We need to pray for our local elders. We need to pray for those in spiritual positions of responsibility. Because, folks, God is trying to strip away in Christ all that pride, that it would be crucified, put to death day by day, hour by hour, that we would only want to be on the sideline, exalting Jesus, glorifying Jesus, lifting Him up. Praise the Lord. That's what He came for, to connect us. He came so God once again can live in us in our weakened condition without destroying us. And in His humanity, God connected you and I to Himself once again. Praise the Lord. That's why the apostle says there is no other name under heaven whereby men would be saved but through Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus says He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. And it's already happened for you and for me in Jesus. Folks, you want more of the power of the Holy Spirit? You already have it in Jesus. God doesn't want us to pray, Lord, please help me today do better. He doesn't want, those are prayers of unbelief. What God wants us to learn to pray is say, Lord, I choose to embrace the cross. I choose today to be crucified with You, because we can't crucify self. I've heard people say, well, you know, I've got to somehow get rid of this bad self that I've got. Folks, we can't crucify self. We can't do anything with self. Jesus already put it to death, praise the Lord. And when we embrace Him and our heart is fully surrendered, He puts that old rotten, self-centered, egotistical nature to death in us. We can't do it. And when He puts that old rotten human nature to death, who's living in us? He is, and He gets the glory. He gets the praise. We're eager to do it. I remember as a young preacher, that was a long time ago, right? I used to be so eager to preach, and I didn't realize that my own self-worth was tied up in preaching, because I had always been a nobody. I was always told by my dad I was a nobody. And so when I became a preacher, I thought, man, alive, this is great. You know, now I'm somebody. And I didn't realize how much pride was tied to everything I did. And as God began to work in my heart and strip that away, I began to realize, you know what, God? Anytime you want to ask me to step aside, I'll be eager to do it, because I don't want to be in your way. Because I've been many times. Thank God he's merciful. He doesn't run right over us, at least for quite a few years. But I don't want to be in God's way anymore. I want God to be exalted. And I want to tell you something, folks. The Holy Spirit's going to fall on children in the last days. They're going to put us preachers to shame. The Holy Spirit's going to fall on newborn believers in such powerful ways. They'll be able to preach the truth of God in such eloquence. It will move whole groups of people. The Holy Spirit is the one who's doing this work, living out the life of Jesus. So our privilege is to be dead, that God might be alive in us. Isn't that wonderful? But you know, most people don't think that's a privilege, because they want to be recognized. They want people to go ahead and pat them on the shoulders. They want people to go ahead and say, oh, wasn't that wonderful? You know, the greatest... I can't think of the word right now. The greatest insult to me when people just say, oh, that was a good sermon. It's the greatest insult. It's the greatest insult to God. Number one, I can't preach good sermons, okay? I can't. Some of you already knew that, didn't you? I can't preach good sermons. The greatest insult was something that was a good sermon. Folks, the greatest blessing is when somebody is moved by the Word of God that's being presented by the Holy Spirit of God to acknowledge the awesomeness of God. That's the greatest, greatest compliment, because then I realize I'm doing my job. I'm dead. I'm crucified. Christ is being revealed. It's not about the preacher. It's not about you and I. It's all about Jesus. And so he has gained victory over everything. Now I see some of you young children here tonight. I'd like to ask children when they come to meetings and young people if their parents force them. Some of them are looking at me right now. Because you know, sometimes parents, by the way, young people, that's parents' jobs. They're supposed to force you to brush your teeth and, you know, keep your room clean. And so if they're doing their job, that's a blessing, because then you'll have that habit, you know, indelibly impressed upon you, and it'll be easier when you get older, okay? There's a lot of adults that never had, adults today that when they were kids, nobody ever taught them. And so they struggle just to go to work every day. They struggle just to, you know, work for half an hour without, you know, drifting away. And so God has given us the victory. God has given us that freedom. God has given us that power. So young people, when you're mad at your sister or your brother, God wants for you to be crucified. Because if you'll be willing to embrace Christ and be crucified with Christ, guess what? You'll be able to enjoy your brother. You'll be able to enjoy your sister. If you're not willing to be crucified, they're going to be a pain in the neck, at least for the next few minutes, right? And you're only going to get both of yourselves in trouble when you get in a fight, right? God is longing for us as children to understand the gospel, that we can realize that old rotten person in us, he's already or she's already been put to death in Christ, and God wants to crucify her right now as we embrace Jesus, because then Jesus is exalted and we can enjoy each other. But I'll tell you what, folks, Jesus didn't stay in the grave, did he? No, he didn't stay in the grave. Nothing could keep him in the grave. His human nature died eternal death. That's what the being put on wood represent, Deuteronomy chapter 21. His human nature died eternal death. Your human nature already died eternal death. That's why we don't need to fear death. That's why when the devil brings up your past, just remind him of his future, right? We don't need to fear death, because we've already died in Christ, eternally. Not just the death of sleep, eternally. But he didn't stay in the grave. What was it that brought Jesus out of the grave? Turn to Romans chapter 5, if you would. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 6. And notice what it was that brought Jesus out of the grave. Because when we choose to embrace the cross, that God living in us would put to death that old human nature, what power is at work in our lives? Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and verse 4. The Bible says, Romans 6, 3, do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That's why baptism is so awesome. We're visibly embracing the death of Christ as our very own. That's why the devil can never steal away from a person who's been baptized, who continues to walk with God, can never steal away that blessed assurance, because they have chosen to be buried because they've embraced the death as their own, the death of Christ. But then it says here in verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, what raised up the human nature of Jesus? The eternal power of God the Father. Like as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, even so we also should. That's not saying God saying you should do better. He's saying that we can't help but walk in newness of life. Why? Because the same power that raised up Jesus from the dead is living in us and raising up us to experience the thoughts and feelings of God. You know, character is made up of two basic things, the thoughts and the feelings. Now, what comes first as we're abiding in Jesus now? What has to come first, our feelings or our thoughts? Our thoughts, obviously. Because we do have a fallen nature, and even when Christ puts it to death, those old feelings sometimes are still there, aren't they? But as we embrace the thoughts of God, what's going to follow? The feelings of God, folks, because it's God's divine power is living in us. You know, I hated my dad. As a young person, I was scared to death of my father. I never knew what he was going to do to me. He threatened me all the time. And he was he drank and was a bitter, hateful man. He went through a lot of pain himself. I mean, my dad had a terrible life. He grew up in the streets of Boston. His mother ran a brothel. He was not welcome around the house. He was beaten when he showed up at home. He had to eat out of the garbage. You know, just a kid eating out of the garbage or stealing because he wasn't wanted around the house. And then my dad, when he was 14 years old, he only went to the third grade. When he was 14, he went out and he worked on a merchant marine ship. He was in World War II. He was a bootlegger. He used to run whiskey back during the days of Prohibition. He didn't know and understand kindness and tenderness and love. My dad was a very damaged person. But folks, listen, when God got a hold of my life, God created not only thoughts of forgiveness for my dad, He created tender feelings for my father. I'll never forget, as long as I live, I was praying one day as a young Christian, and all of a sudden the overwhelming thought came upon me that my dad loved me the best way he knew how. My dad thought the best way to keep me from becoming like him was to threaten me and tear me down and tell me what an idiot I was. He thought somehow I'd become better. He didn't understand, because that's all he knew as a kid. And as I recognized that, God brought something to my memory. We lived in Boston as a young kid. Used to, what a mess, living in the city. My dad, when I was 5 years old, he moved our family out to southern New Hampshire. He drove an hour and a half each way to work so his family could live in the country, so it would be way out of the city, even as he was drinking and cursing me out and cursing my mother out. My dad loved me the best way he knew how, and as God began to show me and reveal to me, my heart was so moved. God gave me such a deep, tender feeling towards my dad. Now, folks, I couldn't do that in a million years. That was impossible for me because I was a very, very damaged kid. You know, when you take a little kid, let's say they're 2 months old or 6 months old, and you yell at them, little children, little babies, and you curse them out, and you're just mean and nasty to them. I tell you, that has a terrible effect on the human psyche. There's so many people today who have been abused when they're little children, and we don't understand the full extent of it. But I was messed up emotionally, and all I could do was hate. But God took that hatred out of my heart. God created me in me tender, kind feelings. It's God. It's His resurrection power. It's God living out the life of Jesus. But what do we got to do? We got to be willing to be embraced the cross and be crucified that God might have His way in our life. Folks, this is so beautiful that God has done this for us. Whether you and I would ever respond, folks, God already gave everything for you. You know, as I begin to close tonight, I want to reflect on a time in my early walk, because I used to blow it all the time as a young Christian. And I remember this afternoon very vividly in my mind. I was cursing myself out, and I was actually praying, God, don't waste your time with me anymore, because I'm never going to make it. Maybe you felt that way. Don't waste your time with me, God, anymore. I'm never going to make it. God, I get glimpses, I get victory, and then I blow it again. Some of you maybe can relate to that. And I was praying, God, don't waste your time with me anymore. I'm never going to make it. And I'll never forget as long as I live that afternoon. It was a Sunday afternoon. I was taking a walk. And God spoke to my heart. I didn't hear an audible voice, but He impressed me so powerfully through the Holy Spirit. He said, Rick, I love you. He says, I'm never going to stop loving you. And I tell you, it almost knocked me off my feet. Because up to that time, I didn't fully register the unconditional, amazing love of God. My mind was so messed up in unconditional love, in conditional love, I couldn't comprehend unconditional love. You know, it's like human love is, I'll love you if you fit into my schedule, you fit into my plans, you know, make me feel good and all this other stuff. God's love is just one absolute pouring out of himself on every human being. But God didn't stop there. He said, Rick, I love you. I'm never going to stop loving you. And then he said, Rick, you could spend the rest of your life purposely trying to hurt me and rebel against me and do everything you could to reject me, and I would still love you just as much. Folks, I'll never forget that to this day. And at that moment, you know what I said to the Lord? I said, Lord, if that's the way you are, then here I am. Go ahead and keep working in my heart. Folks, that's the way God is. Amen? That's the way God is. You and I can't change God. I used to get mad at God a lot as a young Christian. By the way, if you're mad at God, talk to him about it. It's not a sin to be mad at God, by the way, as long as we work it through with him. Amen? Anger is a natural result of being in a fallen condition. But the problem is many times we're mad at God. We don't even think about it or know it. Or subconsciously we say, well, I shouldn't be mad at God. And we take our anger out on each other. But I used to get mad at God. I used to shake my fist at him and say, God, what's wrong with you? Why don't you fit in and answer my prayers the way I want? Isn't that pretty sick and conceited? Here's this little raccoon to a lost soul, and I'm wanting God to answer all my prayers just the way I think he should. I was a little babe in Christ, right? And as I began to realize something, little by little, you know, the dawn comes, you know, and then the full light comes, you know, gradually. But God wants us every day to meditate and to surrender and to embrace Jesus Christ personally. We're talking personally, folks. We're not talking about a name. We're not talking about devotions, you know, without this deep personal surrender. But when we do that every day, the first thing Jesus does in the morning, he puts to death that old rotten nature. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And he fills us with his Holy Spirit afresh. And as we go through that day, he's trying to train us to continue to abide and rest in him, to continue to choose to be crucified with Christ, to continue for him to live in us. But you know what? It's easier to change any other habit than that habit. It is. The hardest habit for you and I to develop is a habit of total dependence on God, because our fallen nature is independent. We've developed that fallen nature all of our lives. We pray, and then we go out and try it our own way, right? We don't mean to, but we can't help ourselves. We're just so indoctrinated, so ingrained, so messed up by this self-will, this independent spirit. And so God is trying to change the habit of all habits from self-dependence and independence and people-dependence to God-dependence. And it's tough work for God, because it's so hard for us through our daily experience to keep surrendering, because we don't even think about it. We just jump right into a situation. We just launch right out. Somebody says something and we're so used to just speaking without thinking, or we're just so used to acting, or those habits of independence are so much, sometimes we don't even feel a need of God. We're in desperate need of God every second of every day, and he's trying to cultivate that new habit. By the way, for new people, so often in the past, we focused on trying to get them behaviorally in our image instead of focusing and helping them to learn how to abide in the vine. And I'll tell you, folks, we have murdered a lot of newborn babes in Christ because we've been stuffing down so much behavioral things that we think they should do instead of teaching them how to feed on Jesus and to abide in the vine. Now, folks, don't get me wrong. I thank God for the principles of God's Word. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God wants to put in newborn believers the power of the Holy Spirit to give them victory over the lust of the flesh. Don't get me wrong. But as new babes learn to grow, their main need is to learn how to abide, to learn how to stay connected, to learn how to yield the will, to learn how to cry out to God in their weakness, to learn how that God has already gained the victory and God is just wanting to give them the victory. That's what new little babes need to learn, and we need to be able to help them learn it so they can grow spiritually. We don't want people to grow religiously. We want them to grow spiritually. So they'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they'll do exploits for God, and they'll honor and glorify the Lord. That's what we want. But all too often, I remember one dear saint, she said, "Rick, what is wrong?" There was a church we were working in many years ago, and God was bringing a lot of new people in. And one of the dear saints in the church, she was getting more and more irritated. She said to me one day, she said, "Rick, what is wrong with these new people? Why don't they become like us?" I tell you, it had to be the power of God that kept my mouth shut. Okay? It had to be, because I couldn't. And I was thinking to myself, "Sister, we don't want people to become like us. Haven't you got that yet?" God forbid that anybody would become like us. Amen? We want to become like Jesus. And if they're different from us, praise the Lord. He made them that way. He didn't make you to be like anybody else. Isn't that good news? God does not want you to compare yourself with anybody on the face of the earth. Every day He just wants us to come unto Him. He says, "Come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden." He says, "I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you a joy and a happiness. I'm going to give you power in your life. Come unto me. Come unto me." You know, as we close tonight, are you willing tonight to embrace the life of Jesus as your very own? To embrace the life of Jesus as your very own. That His victory will be yours, folks. It's Him living in us, putting to death that old human nature, living out His thoughts, His attitudes, creating in us His life. Are you willing tonight to embrace the life of Jesus? Praise God, we can embrace His death. No more condemnation. We don't have to live in the past. Isn't that wonderful? And I want to encourage you, folks, once you've confessed your sins to God one time, never let anybody, including yourself, go back there anymore. Don't ever go back there anymore. Ever, ever. Again, don't ever go back there anymore. God means business when He says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us for all those sins. But tonight, we want to embrace the life of Jesus. If the mystery of God is going to be finished in your lifetime, folks, and in my lifetime, things can get a whole lot worse in America. Time could go on in America for another 10 and 20 and 30 years. Things can get a whole lot. You see these other countries in the world? You see how evil things are getting over there? That didn't happen yesterday. That's been going on now for decade after decade after decade. Folks, if God's going to finish the mystery of God in your lifetime, in my lifetime, we've got to be willing to fully, completely embrace the life of Jesus as our very own. That's the only way to honor the Lord. That's the only way. Are you willing tonight? You know, I want to ask, I know that our dear sister who played is not here, but can you sing that song a cappella, "Embrace the Cross"? Could you try it? I believe the Holy Spirit can anoint you to sing that song. And as you sing that song tonight, do you have the words? As you sing that song tonight, I just want to encourage you tonight, if you are, oh good, praise the Lord, you're still here, I didn't know that. Oh, praise the Lord. Can you play it for him? As these dear sisters sing and play, if tonight you would choose to embrace the cross and to embrace the life of Jesus for your very own, in whatever way you need it, Him tonight, I would invite you to just slip to your knees and just kneel. As they sing, you don't have to kneel right now. I'm going to kneel. I'm going to be praying. But just want to encourage you tonight to embrace the death and embrace the life of Jesus as your very own. He's all you've already overcome in Him.
I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. Embrace the cross where Jesus suffered, though it will cost all you claim as yours. Your sacrifice will seem small beside the treasure eternity can't measure, what Jesus holds in requires. Cling to the one whose heart knew every pain. Receive from Jesus fountains of compassion. Only he can fashion your heart to move as his.
As we're on our knees, bowing before the Creator of the universe, just now God is saying to each one of us here, what would we like Him to do in our lives? And just now we want to have a little opportunity, as our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, to tell God personally what part of His life, which is our life, that we would choose for Him to work out in us. Tonight He's simply saying, what would you like Him to do for you? Maybe in your heart tonight, there is some pain. Maybe you're down on yourself and criticize yourself and condemn yourself and you long to be delivered from that. Tonight, Jesus wants to set you free and to create in you a new heart that from this moment on, you will always know that your worth is found in His great love and sacrifice. Not in what people think of you, not in your past, but in Jesus and His perfect love and acceptance. Maybe tonight your heart is yearning for self-control. Maybe you've struggled with being patient with your children or your spouse. And you've struggled with being critical and flying off the handle. Tonight, Jesus is offering you His life. That from this moment on, every time you're tempted to be impatient, by the grace of the ever-present God through the Holy Spirit in your heart, He could remind you and say, you're dead to that sin. You're dead to being impatient. You're alive in Jesus now. And that you could begin to praise the Lord and say, thank you, Lord, you've set a watch upon my lips and you've shut the door of my mouth. Maybe in your heart tonight, there has been some secret habit in your life that you've longed to be delivered from, but somehow you haven't been able. Maybe you've asked and prayed, and maybe you've agonized, but tonight Jesus is offering to live out His victory over those very struggles in your life through His Holy Spirit. He's already gained the victory in those areas as you. You have gained those victories in Him 2,000 years ago, and tonight He just wants you to have the assurance that from this moment on He's going to live out those victories in your heart. That you're dead to those sins, alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Oh, dear friend, embrace the life of Jesus in that area for yourself tonight. Lord, maybe there's been some hardness in your heart towards this church, maybe towards the leadership, maybe towards someone in the conference. Lord, it's your desire and longing to put in us the same spirit you'd put in David, that he would not defile the servant of God, Saul. Oh, Father, tonight we know that as leaders we fail people at times. We misrepresent you at times. There's no excuse for that. We're sorry. But, oh, tonight, Father, I pray that you will put in every heart here create in us a deep appreciation and love for the burdens, the struggles, the temptations, the satanic assaults that our leaders are under, and that we would refuse to criticize them. And that we would go, if we need to go to them and say, I'm concerned about this, let me pray with you and for you as you pray for me. But we would refuse to develop a critical spirit. Lord, if there's any of that in our hearts tonight, thank you in Jesus. You're tearing it out right now. You're shredding it. You're destroying it and creating us a compassion for those in leadership. That we would pray for them knowing that if they fail, if they indulge pride and arrogance and refuse to bear the cross, what a terrible, terrible time it's going to be for them when Jesus comes. Help us to pray for them. Father, some of us here tonight have children that have never experienced the joy and the delight of Jesus. Father, tonight we're asking for your Holy Spirit wherever our children are tonight, that your Spirit would fall upon them with supernatural power. And if they won't resist you, that you would create in them a longing, a hunger, a desire to know you in a deeper way, a desire to be close to you, a longing to be spiritual. Father, we know it's your will, and tonight we thank you that as we pray as parents and as grandparents for our children and grandchildren, thank you tonight that that prayer is being answered through your Holy Spirit. And you are coming near to them and desiring and convicting them and drawing them to experience the miracle of a desire to be close to you. Father, tonight we want to pray for your forgiveness. For all the ways that we have been a stumbling block to our children. Lord, that they have not seen your passion and seen your excitement in us over spiritual matters nearly so much as they have seen our excitement over worldly issues and worldly matters. Oh, Father, I pray you'll forgive us. Work in us a deep repentance that we would not look down on our children and grandchildren, but we would seek you earnestly for forgiveness in our own misrepresentation of you, and that as your Spirit gets a deeper hold of our hearts, they will see a deeper love and patience and kindness, that we could ask their forgiveness where we've misrepresented you and failed you. And Lord, thus your Spirit would touch their hearts in a marvelous way. Lord, tonight we thank you that Jesus is coming again. Thank you that He is the solution to the world's problems. We're not going to solve the problems in our nation. We're not going to solve the problems in our world. They're going to get worse and worse because the great majority of people are rejecting your seal as your sealing work is going on. But we want to thank you. We can look to you. And Lord, tonight we're choosing for you to create in us your agape love for those unlovely people in our lives. It may be our mother, our father. It may be our spouse. It may be one of our children. It may be someone in the church. It may be someone at work. It may be someone in our neighborhood. It may be someone that has done work for us and has ripped us off. But tonight, we're making a decision of faith to embrace the life of Jesus, our life in Christ. Jesus, that through your Spirit, you would create in us your love, and that we would learn to pray and begin to pray, especially when we're struggling with our feelings, to pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because as we pray in faith, you will be creating in our heart your compassion for those people who are hurting us. Oh, Father, we believe, help our unbelief. Oh, Father, you are pouring out your Holy Spirit in greater and more powerful ways in every heart that's open in the world tonight. You're pouring out your Holy Spirit both the early and the beginnings of the latter rain in Christ all over the world tonight. And Lord, we don't want to be on the outside looking in. We do not want to see the power of your Holy Spirit poured out in other people and we would believe it's fanaticism. We don't want to be like many unbelieving Jews 2,000 years ago and actually work to tear down the work of your Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, we want and choose tonight for you to create in us your incredible ability to see through your eyes, that we would recognize the true gift of your Spirit and rejoice when we see it in others and praise you when we see it in others and give them appreciation and thankfulness and be humble when we see it in ourselves, that we would give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor, and we would stand on the sidelines cheering you on and praising you and thanking you that you must be doing the work in our hearts because we know we could never do it. Oh, Lord, you've been waiting to be honored and vindicated by your people for the finishing of the mystery of God. There's been a delay, but thank you for Revelation 10 and verse 6 that Jesus said there would be no more delay. That just as the seventh angel begins to sound, that mystery will be finished among your people. Oh Lord, tonight as we go home, I pray that we'll go home thankful and tender and walking softly as David did before you, praising you, thanking you with our emotions, but Lord, that our hearts would be in awe that you have embraced us so completely in Christ that all of your godliness is ours and all of your victory is ours and all of your kindness and courage and strength and tenderness and patience, every attribute, every thought, and every feeling that dwells in your heart is ours in Jesus Christ tonight. Oh, Lord, we thank you. We praise you. I pray that you'll bring us back together tomorrow night as we study the Bride of Christ. And, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to invite a friend, invite a church member that maybe has gotten discouraged, invite someone who maybe is lonely, invite someone to come that your Spirit could touch their hearts. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Well, God bless you.